You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, thank you. It is a great honor to be with you this morning. A little bit about our ministry. I've been in Granbury for 33 years. It was unexpected. I had anticipated if I could just hang on for a year, then I'd have a year experience. When they'd fire me, then I'd be able to go and find another job somewhere. And I had no expectation that we would stay that long, and the Lord has been so kind in so many ways. One of the fruits of ministry that we had not expected was our biblical counseling ministry, and we would love for you guys to come by and visit us at our booth. If you haven't gone by there yet, we're the Center for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. The CBCD.org is our website. So another conflagration of all the C's and B's and D's, and so hope you can sort that out. You can find us if you go to the bookstore, and we are behind the curtain, behind the veil, in the inner sanctum. So go by there and see us at our booth. Lots of resources on our website. So we have a podcast that we do. I think we have 63 podcasts now on our site. Many of the speakers that you are hearing this week have been highlighted on our podcasts. And then we have a blog site that we're putting all kinds of resources on, a variety of biblical interpretation kinds of things, homework assignments, and just helping you think through the counseling process. We want to build up and train biblical counselors. We host a conference every year. We're in the middle of that season right now, September, October, November. It's both online and in person. And if you'd like to do the online, you can contact us through our website. We'd be delighted to do that. If you are international, so if you're overseas today, even watching us, and you'd like training, we have a deal for international students, $40 for our international training. And we would love to serve you in doing your basic training for ACBC certification by doing that. So look us up, thecbcd.org, Center for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. We'd love to interact with you some more about that. Well, it is now my privilege to get to say some of your favorite words as you are in your counseling sessions, and my favorite words as a preacher. Would you take your copy of the scriptures and open it, please? And this morning, I invite you to open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. As you're turning to that text, we do well to remember the context of this passage. When we think about Galatians, we might think that that letter is about the topic of justification, and it certainly is that. We might think that it is about the topic of the traps of legalism, and it is certainly that as well. But Galatians is also about the power of the Spirit of God. It is notable that the Spirit is not mentioned until verse 2 of this chapter, but following that, some form of the word Spirit is mentioned 19 times in the remainder chapters of this letter. It is used three times in the brief passage that we will be looking at this morning. So this section that we want to consider in Romans chapter 3 is not just about justification, which it certainly is. It is not just about sanctification, it certainly is, but it is also preeminently about the power and position of the Spirit of God and our access to Him and His provision of Him. So this passage is about the sanctification that comes by the Spirit of God alone, using the Spirit's tools alone. And so what I want to unpack with you this morning is how Paul develops that idea. Would you please follow along as I read Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the living word of the living God. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for this text, not just the few verses we've just read, but this book that we hold in our hands. What a remarkable gift of grace it is to us. For while we see you in our creation, while our conscience bears witness to you, how would we know you except you tell us about you? And you've done that. And this book is not just a source for telling people the kinds of things they ought to do in life. This book is a source to show us you, to reveal your character, your nature, your power, your wonder. And that's what we want to see. We need that for our own lives. We need that if we are going to care for, mentor, disciple, train, equip, counsel. For we do not have answers on our own. Oh, but we have the Spirit of God and His Word. And might He make us effective. And might we see His power worked in us first, and then those whom you have entrusted to us. So would you guide us in this text this morning? Would you give me clarity? Would you give us receptivity? And, oh, Father, would you be pleased to transform us? Might we see Christ and His Spirit today? We pray in His name. Amen. I've been married for 36 years. They have been joyful years, satisfying years, grace-filled years. But there has been one unrelenting pressure for 36 years. Gifts. When you get engaged, you set the bar unrealistically high with the diamond ring. Where do you go after that? And for 36 years, 36 Christmases, 36 birthdays, 36 anniversaries, and in our case, 31 Mother's Day gifts and cards and I love you just because gifts. It's daunting. What do you do? And so, I didn't hear that, but we'll say it was helpful. There's a temptation to say a week before the given day, hey, hon, what would you like for your birthday? And my wife's gracious, and she'll answer that question, and she'll help me. But if I'm going to do my role well as a husband, I need to think. I need to consider my wife and understand her and give preference to her and cultivate in her an awareness that I understand what she wants and needs and what would be a blessing to her. 1 year, I succeeded really well. Other years, I kind of made it, but 1 year, really well. For Christmas, I got her the supreme gift. It was too big to fit under the tree, so I hid it in our shed in the backyard. And Christmas morning, I led her out there and did the big reveal. A yard wagon. It was. Right? It was. And is to this day amazing. I mean, look at that. The tires are big and inflatable. It rolls easily, so she can pull it anywhere she wants in the yard. She doesn't need my help. Mesh sides, so it cleans easily. Yellow, so she can't lose it. Fold-down sides, it's flexible. She can carry all kinds of stuff around in it. It's been astounding. Now, you may be saying, Terry, Seriously? I mean, that is not very romantic. Kind of seems self-serving. In fact, do you know a good biblical counselor that can help you with being a better husband? I agree. But to know my wife is to know that her joy is to use her creative skills in working in God's creation. A good day for her is a day from sunup to sundown, working in the yard, getting soil underneath her fingernails. In fact, when I first wrote the message, I used the word dirt. And she read it and said, "You need to change that to soil, not dirt." I don't know what the difference is, but to a gardener, it makes a difference. My gift enhanced her ability to delight in God's creation. Many years later, that wagon is now well-worn and still recognized in our family as the best gift I've ever given her. In a similar but far greater way, God has given us gifts as well. And one of the greatest gifts that He has given to us is a too often overlooked, underutilized, and too often ignored gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a gift, but He is a gift that enables us to use more effectively the many other gifts that He has given us. He is the gift that multiplies our joys in the other gifts from God. As biblical counselors, we talk about the necessity of the Spirit of God. He is the agent of change for our counselees. He is the agent of change and wisdom for us as counselors as well. Absolutely. We need the Spirit of God. This morning, it is my privilege and responsibility to help us think about the topic of the Spirit of God, but not just His necessity, but especially of His adequacy, the sufficient work of the Spirit of God. And we derive that from this text in Galatians chapter 3, where we are going to discover this reality. Only the Spirit of God is wholly sufficient for sanctification. Only the Spirit of God is wholly sufficient for sanctification. As biblical counselors, we know that and we believe it. But do we consciously depend on and trust His sufficiency? Do we act as if that statement is true? Paul means the Galatians and us to understand that there is nothing beyond the power of the Holy Spirit that is adequate to grow believers in Christ-likeness. There is no wisdom in man or a man-made world system that can transform people. There is no circumstance, no difficulty, no trial, no suffering, no sin that is beyond the Spirit's power and capability to grow the believer in Christ. The Spirit of God never throws up His hands and says, "Well, that's one I didn't know what to do with." He is wholly sufficient for sanctification. In this passage, the Apostle Paul gives a warning about ignoring the Spirit's power, and then he provides us with four reminders of the Spirit's sufficiency for sanctification by asking four questions. As we consider the Spirit's adequacy, let's first observe the warning that we find in this text. Verse 1, beware of supplanting the gospel sufficiency. Number one, beware of supplanting the gospel sufficiency. Now, you caught it even as I read it assured. Notice how Paul begins. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Now, I don't know about your mother, but my mother taught me never to call people names. What's Paul doing? It might be tempting to think that Paul is violating that Paul is being crude, that Paul is being unkind and ungracious. He is not. He is boldly and clearly confronting the Galatians for ungodliness. When Paul calls the Galatians foolish, he uses a word that indicates that the Galatians are unthinking. He's not insulting them. He's not saying you have a low IQ. He is saying you are choosing not to think. And he will go on to say that in particular, they are not thinking adequately about Christ, and they are not thinking adequately about the gift of the Spirit that Christ gives. Their folly is not that they are intellectually challenged. Their folly is that they are morally deficient. William Hendrickson says that with this word, the Galatians, quote, must be considered not necessarily dull, but thoughtless, not ignorant, but senseless, not stupid, but foolish. And then he says, and is not everyone foolish who barters the truth of God for the lie of Satan? And that's what they've done. Paul is perplexed and concerned by the folly of the Galatians, and their folly led to a direct, though gracious, confrontation in the form of a warning. Three aspects to this warning I want you to see in verse 1. First of all, beware of supplanting the truth. What's the warning? Beware of supplanting the truth. You hear Paul's weighty concern in the next phrase. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And that is exactly what it sounds like. Who's cast a magic spell over you? Who's put the evil eye on you? Now, Paul's not saying that magic is the problem. Paul is not saying that witchcraft is the problem. Paul is affirming that they have been ensnared by ungodly and unbiblical thinking. I think Paul might be foreshadowing what he will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about Satan, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Teaching is the problem. Bad theology is the problem. Poor biblical interpretation is the problem. The Galatians have fallen under the spell of false teachers and ungodly teachers, and they have walked away from the truth. In fact, this is the only letter that Paul writes where he doesn't thank the church for some aspect of them. They have so deeply wandered away from the gospel that instead of giving thanks in his preamble, he immediately launches into the danger into which they have fallen. Verse 6, chapter 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Well, verse 7, it's not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's saying there's only one gospel, so you haven't gone to an alternate gospel, you've gone away from Christ. That's what's bewitched them. When he says that in chapter 3, it's akin to our what in the world has gotten into you. Maybe you've said that to a counselee or been tempted to. I have. And what has gotten into the Galatians is false teaching. It was untruthfully shaping their lives and their ministries. And Paul uses this strong language to awaken the Galatians from their lethargy. They have supplanted theological truth with pragmatic error. They have succumbed to worldly thinking without realizing the powers of falsehood and deceit that were at work in these false theologies. Oh, brothers, beware of supplanting the truth. There's another warning. The warning, in fact, intensifies. Beware of supplanting the gospel. Notice this. For the Galatians to be bewitched, to wander away from the truth, is particularly perplexing. Notice what he says at the middle of this verse, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, Paul is not saying with that, well, you were in Jerusalem and you saw Jesus crucified. He's not saying that, but he is saying that they had had the gospel so clearly preached to them, it was as if they had been there. They knew the gospel. In fact, we find that at the beginning of the book as well. Chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Paul joins himself to them. Both my sins and yours have been paid for by Christ, that he might rescue us, Paul and the Galatians, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So he is saying, you've believed the gospel. You've had it. You've heard it. You've known it. And now they're abandoning its power. Brothers and sisters, they should have been the last people to turn away from the gospel. But turn away, they did. Their failure was inexplicable. They'd received the revelation of Christ and the gospel. They were culpable for being deceived. Notice that when Paul refers to Christ, he says he is the one who is publicly portrayed as crucified. The word crucified is a verb, and the verb says it had something that happened in the past, and it has ongoing effects even into the present. So it was finished, and it keeps working now into the present. He is affirming the perpetual benefit of the cross. The cross was not behind the Galatians. It was beside them and ahead of them as well. That's why MacArthur has said, the cross never leaves off. We always need the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And the Galatians lost their love for and dependence on that sufficient cross. They acknowledged their need for the cross in the past, and now they were in the process of circumventing the Christ and the cross in lieu of a new and improved salvation for the present. The cross was something I used to need, but not anymore. And they not only supplanted the truth with error, that's the first part of this verse, but they supplanted Christ and his work on the cross with man-made efforts at personal righteousness. He's going to flesh that out in verses 2 through 5. And brothers and sisters, that's why they were foolish. He's not being derogatory. Paul is not undisciplined with his tongue. He is making a sober assessment and rebuke. And there's a final implied warning in this verse as well. Beware of supplanting the Spirit. Beware of supplanting the truth. Beware of supplanting the gospel. Beware of supplanting the Spirit. Now, the point of this message is the sufficiency of the Spirit of God. And yet, verse 1 focuses on Christ. What is the connection between Christ and the gospel and the Spirit of God and his sufficiency? It is this: if the Galatians or we deny the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel, we deny the work of the Spirit, because Christ's gift of the Spirit is connected to the cross. Paul's going to make that connection clear in the next verses, but for now, just remember that it's only because of the gospel that we receive the Spirit. Just look at chapter 4, verse 6, and maybe in your Bibles, the next page, or just across the page, chapter 4, verse 6. You know this verse. You've probably taught it. You've probably given encouragement to your counselees from it. Because you are sons, 4, 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And there's access, and there's fellowship, and there's union, and there's delight, and all those things we need to be emphasizing. But don't skip the first part of that verse. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit. It's because of sonship. How do you get sonship? Christ and the gospel. And it's because of Christ and the gospel that you get the Spirit. To deny Christ, to deny the gospel, is to deny the Spirit. I don't need him. He's unimportant. He's unnecessary. And likewise, when we deny the Spirit, we're denying the gospel. This is not a secondary issue. That's why Paul says, you foolish Galatians. This verse is a massive warning for both the Galatians and us. We cannot, we must not deny Christ, deny the gospel, or deny the Spirit's power that comes by Christ and the gospel. And the fact that they have already begun rejecting Christ and the resultant Spirit should serve as a sober reminder to us that there are always temptations to minimize Christ and to exalt self. That was true in Galatia, and it's true for us as well. So to help the Galatians remember the importance of the Spirit and his connection to Christ, Paul asks them four questions in verses 2-5. These questions are stimulants to their memory of the sufficient work of the Spirit. So let us turn to look at that. Verses 2-5, remember the sufficient means of sanctification. Remember the sufficient means of sanctification. Why should the Galatians and we work at remembering God's provision? Because godly remembrance fortifies us for present faithfulness. When we remember what God has done in the past, we are emboldened to persevere in the present and on into the future. And in our context, biblical remembering fortifies us for biblical ministry. We will use God's good gift, the Spirit of God, to care for God's people with God's resources and not our own. So here are four remembrances of the Spirit's sufficiency for us. Verse 2. Remember the provision of the work of the Spirit, the provision of the Spirit, the provision of the Spirit. And when we use the word provision, we're talking about his work. And we're talking about his origin and where he came from and how we came to have access to him. Notice verse 2. When Paul says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you," he means that he has one significant question to ask. He has one concern. So there are going to be four questions in these four verses, but there's really only one question. How do you think you're sanctified? That is, how do you think you're going to grow in Christ? How do you think your understanding of the gospel is going to bear fruit in your life? What does it look like to become mature in Christ? That's his question. And it is not a rhetorical question. He means them to answer. Notice he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you." It's like when you ask your counselee a question. "Tell me about your week, and how did you interact with your wife when?" And he just looks at you and nods his head. And you say, no, I need you to answer that question. This is the part where you talk. And Paul means for the Galatians to answer the question. This is what I want to find out from you. And here's the question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The root of the question is, what's the source and origin of the Spirit of God in your life? Did you fulfill some legalistic requirements from the Mosaic law in order to receive the Spirit? Or did you receive him as a gift of grace by hearing the gospel and responding to the hearing of the gospel with faith in Christ? And as a result of that faith, that Christ gave you the Spirit. Now, Paul's question anticipates the answer, doesn't it? It's a gift. It's always a gift. It's a gift that came from God as a result of hearing and then responding in faith, belief. There is no amount of merit, no amount of standing, no amount of accomplishment that will produce the Spirit or the Spirit's work. Faith is the only answer. That's how you get the Spirit of God. One cannot experience the grace of God for justification and then live self-righteously under the law to appease God on a continuing basis. You cannot receive the Spirit of God freely and then do something more effective than what he does in you. As biblical counselors, you know this. Everything starts with the gospel. Everything starts with genuine faith. You're always asking that question, aren't you? Do you understand the gospel? Yes, tell me the gospel. I always say, tell me the gospel in 60 seconds or less. I want to know, do they understand the essence of heart and heart of the gospel? Then I ask, what change has that made in your life? So, what change has that made in the way you interact with your wife? Are those kinds of words, gospel kinds of words, the fruit of righteousness that Christ would speak if Christ was speaking to your wife? What kind of change has the gospel made in you? Well, we understand that before counseling or discipling can begin, the counselee needs to believe in the gospel. He needs to have the Spirit of God within him that comes from that gospel. And then, once that gospel is believed, once that Spirit is received, then change can happen. But when the gospel has been believed by the counselee, do you move to the away from the gospel to the good stuff? Well, brothers, may it never be. We always build on the gospel. We never move away from the gospel. And with the gospel, there's hope for transformation. And that is exactly where where the apostle goes next, verse 3. Remember the perfection of the Spirit. Remember the perfection of the Spirit. Here we're talking about the end, the purpose of the Spirit of God. In verse 1, Paul asserts that the Galatians are foolish and unthinking. He wants to know the depth of their folly and their unthinking here. Just how foolish are they? So he asks the question, are you so foolish? And he continues the question by asking about a basic tenet of the faith, something that they would have affirmed, having begun by the Spirit. In other words, we understand you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You've been united to Christ because of the Spirit's work alone. You didn't bring yourself into Christ. Paul is reminding them that God alone has saved them through the life-giving work of the Spirit of God. They have contributed nothing to their salvation. Well, that's not technically true. They did contribute their sin that needed redemption, but that's all they contributed. They didn't do anything to bring about their salvation. And the Galatians believed this truth. They really had faith in Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 4, right? And they genuinely received the gift of the Spirit and the life that he gives. And then Paul addresses the foolishness in which they are engaged by asking this question, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This tone's ironic. Were you dependent on the Spirit of God for your justification, and now you will accomplish your sanctification in the flesh by self-effort apart from the Spirit? You can hear him saying, really? In California, he'd say, dude, seriously? Now, the perfection that Paul's talking about, he's not talking about absolute perfection. He's simply talking about the completion of the spiritual life. He's talking about maturity. He's talking about sanctification, walking with Jesus, becoming Christ-like in their character. Just as a way of reminder, what is the perfection to which we are striving? What is the maturity in the Christian life? What's the goal of sanctification? He tells us in chapter 4, verse 19, my children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's always the goal. That's always the goal. We just want people to look like Christians, little Christs. We want them to look like the Savior who saved them. And only the Spirit can achieve that goal. No man-centered efforts, either inside or outside of Christendom, will ever accomplish Christ in you except the Spirit who is in you. With this question, Paul is not denying the necessity of the Galatians or of any believer of working on their salvation. He is not saying you don't need to do any effort, you don't need to rely. He's not saying let go and let God. He's not saying you don't have to work. That is not what he is saying. We understand from chapter 5, Paul expects us to exert ourselves to fight against the flesh and to work out the fruits of the Spirit in our life. We're engaged in that process. What he is saying, though, is that your sanctification is not based on your efforts only, apart from the work of the Spirit. He is appealing to you working in conjunction, synergistically with the Spirit of God. Don't deny the Spirit of God. Don't deny his work. And notice our text, verse 3, you think you are being perfected by the flesh. What were the Galatians doing that was fleshly? They weren't primarily engaging in overt worldliness. We're not talking here about the Corinthian problem. But they were attempting to accomplish God's ends through self-reliance and self-dependence. They were doing religious things, attempting to keep the law without biblical means. They were ignoring God's gracious gift of the Spirit and the Word. Consider just a few examples from this letter. Chapter 1, they kept Judaism and the ancestral traditions. Chapter 2, they practiced circumcision and did not eat with Gentiles. Chapter 4, they returned to weak and worthless elemental things from the law that only enslaved, things like the observation of feasts and sacrifices. And Paul concludes then in chapter 4, verse 11, I fear that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You've gone back to all these things that are empty and worthless and helpless. Listen, the Spirit who is sufficient to bring dead enemies of God to life, to connect those enemies to Christ through spiritual baptism, to make them sons of God, to secure them and keep them in the salvation that he gives them, and then produce his fruit and gifting in them, is wholly sufficient to meet every need in life and to sanctify us in the process. Will we use other means instead of that life-giving Spirit that has been entrusted to us? The goal of the spiritual life is maturity. Brothers and sisters, only the Spirit can complete us and mature us in Christ. There's a third remembrance he wants us to see in verse 4. Remember the prevalence of the Spirit. Remember the prevalence of the Spirit. Here he's talking about the breadth and the sufficiency of the Spirit of God. Notice verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? It sounds like he's thinking there about persecution in the Galatian church. Paul doesn't refer to, nor does Acts refer to anything that would make us to think that they were being persecuted for their faith. I don't think Paul means suffer there. I think he's using the word suffer in a much more general sense of experience. And the word vain refers to something that is ineffectual and empty and unprofitable. So he's asking something like this. Have you had so many remarkable experiences in Christ with the Spirit of God working in you with nothing to show for it? Are you just going to forget all that you gained from the working of the Spirit? And Paul is reminding us and the Galatians that the Spirit and only the Spirit is sufficient for every eventuality of life, whatever the circumstance. He is enough. Just think about all the circumstances in this book in which Paul asserts the adequacy of the Spirit. We've already seen it in verse 2. He's adequate to justify the sinner. Chapter 5, he is adequate to give us confident hope in the final righteousness. He is adequate to enable each one to love his neighbor. He is adequate to keep each one from carrying out the desire of the flesh. He is adequate to transform all of our fleshly desires so that we don't do them. What kinds of things? Oh, just things like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and much more. He fixes all that, and he is adequate also to bear his fruit so that we do the things that please the Lord, things like love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He is adequate to enable us to bear one another's burdens. Oh, by the way, that's your task and mine as biblical counselors, isn't it? He's adequate to bring us to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, the list is overwhelming because Paul wants us to see that there is nothing that the Spirit cannot do to transform us. The Spirit's work is not just prevalent, it's pervasive. It's overwhelming in its breadth of sufficient power. And we're going to trade that for something that we can do in the flesh? No wonder he calls it folly and unthinking. Just as an aside, how does he do this? It's not mystical. He does it by his word. Two verses for you. Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts, be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, always giving thanks with all things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The verses are identical except for the controlling verbs. Be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How are you controlled by the Spirit? Letting the word do its work. So the Spirit of God takes the word of God and transforms the individual into the man of God. That's how it works. The Spirit of God is sufficient because the word that he uses is sufficient. And you've seen this prevalent work in the Spirit of your own of God in your own life and ministry, haven't you? You've sat in the counseling room and you've said, I don't know how this is going to get fixed. And you've seen God work miraculously. Many years ago, David and Linda, names I'll give them, came to see me. They were a couple from outside the church. They turned in their PDIs. Actually, he turned in his PDI, and somewhat of an unusual twist, he got in his PDI, and we had to wait on hers. We made several phone calls. Hers finally showed up. Their marriage was a mess. Early 40s in age, they'd been married 20 years. More than half of their marital life was celibate. They had not been sexually intimate in over 5 years. And that was just the tip of the iceberg of problems that they had. And David was unhappy, by which I mean he was sinfully angry. And so I listened to their struggles all that first session. I gathered all the data and I said, what I always say to couples, I'm not here to fix your marriage. And they kind of looked at me like, so seriously, why did we just spend an hour and a half doing this? In fact, I can't fix your marriage. But I can help you walk with Christ and honor Him in a really hard marriage. And if you stick with me, I think I can show you how to do that. And I prayed, and they left. And I looked at my wife, and I said, I don't know if we're going to see them again. And they came back the next week, and we talked for about a minute. And I said, okay, let's get started. Let me pray. And he said, just a minute. I've got something to say. And this very large man, well over 300 pounds, wedged into my chair, pulled that chair close to my desk, leaned on my desk. And I was at that point thinking, okay, I am behind my desk. The only way out is past him. I don't know if I'm going to make it. Seriously. And he said, when we came here last week, I knew what you were going to say. And I thought, uh-oh. You were absolutely right. I need to change. And I want you to know I'm going to work. And they worked, and all of the problems, adultery, sexual sin, molestation, financial issues, within 3 months we were graduating. It was glorious. We kept up, would see him around town every once in a while, and then they kind of dropped off the radar. She called me about 2 years later and said, hey, just want you to know, we've moved to Houston about 4 to 5 hours south of us. I just want you to know we're doing well. And here's our story. And I rejoiced, and we had a sweet conversation. I prayed with her, thanking the Lord for his good work in their lives. About 6 to 8 weeks later, Friday afternoon, I'm working on my sermon. Fridays, I shut my office down. I am secluded in my office. Secretary knocked on my door and said, Linda's on the phone. She really needs to talk to you. She's crying. Okay, put her through. She said, David came home last night, and about 10 o'clock we were getting ready for bed, and he was having bed, and he was having trouble breathing, and it was starting to get bad. And so I realized I need to call 911. I called 911, but before they got here, he was in glory. So we do what we do. We wept. And then she said this. In God's grace, He changed us. And the last 2 years were the best years of our life. That is the prevalent power of the Spirit of God using His word to change people. You've seen it. Some of you have experienced that. That's God's sufficient Spirit. We have seen the provision of the Spirit, the perfection of the Spirit, the prevalence of the Spirit. Now, lastly, notice verse 5, the power of the Spirit. I want you to see His ability. Paul's final question in verse 5 is something of a summary question for everything he has just asked and said. This is his main point. Everything the believer has and is comes by the power of God's Spirit through faith. However much we are transformed into the likeness of Christ, it is only because of the sufficient power of the Spirit of God. Sanctification and change come only through and from Him. And notice what God does in this verse to enable sanctification. Notice verse 5. He provides you with the Spirit. That is, God amply and continually gives the sufficient Spirit to the believer. God is a good and generous giver, and because he is a good and generous giver, will God withhold anything from the believer that the believer needs to grow in Christ, to be sanctified, to endure the travails of the broken world? Brothers and sisters, Romans 8:32 is true. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Not some, all. So could God have withheld something from Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament that only now in the 21st century he is giving to us through secular means to help us grow in Christ? If he's done that, then the promise of the Spirit in this verse is an empty promise and it is devoid of sufficiency. God has cruelly withheld something from his people that will care for their hearts. But God has given the Spirit, and he is adequate, he is sufficient, he is proficient, and he is powerful. How powerful is he? Notice verse 5. He provides you with the Spirit, and with the gift of the Spirit works miracles among you. That word miracles could refer to miracles as we think about them. It's also a word that simply means power, and I think that's the way he's using it here. He provides power, works power among you. What's that power? It's the sanctifying effect, and it is among you. Now, a little grammar lesson here. Really, what Paul means is y'all, like all y'all. So I'm from Texas, and there's a nuance here you need to understand. When I say y'all, I mean like everybody. It's like this whole group of everybody, but y'all can include some slippage. So I say y'all, and it might be like 95%, but when you say all y'all, you mean like everybody. And that's what Paul says here. He's provided the Spirit who works sanctification in all y'all. So that guy that's sitting in your office that you think there's no hope, there's hope if he has the Spirit of God. And how does he do that? Notice the question at the end. Does he do it by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? It's the same identical question as verse 2, and the answer is the same. It's only by faith. Sanctification is only by faith. Sanctification is never accomplished by man's effort and work alone. It takes the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God is adequate to do the work of transformation. All the world has, and all the flesh has, as Dale said the other day, is dead fig leaves. It's ineffective. We live in a broken and hostile and needy world. I know you feel the pain of the world. I do too. That brokenness is not new. The world has known brokenness since Genesis 3. We all suffer, we all sin, we're all sinned against, and sometimes in tremendously harsh ways. And the gospel, Christ, the Spirit, and the Spirit's word are wholly adequate for every one of those circumstances. The Spirit is powerful enough to see us through every burden of life. Early in my ministry, I remember reading in A.W. Tozer's book, The Root of the Righteous, this statement: it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And I remember having the visceral reaction as soon as I read that sentence: no, Lord, no! I don't want that. And you don't either. But I have had that. And so have you. Only when we suffer greatly will we experience the sufficient power of the Spirit to comfort us and sanctify us in those deep troubles. It is just as the Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 12, only when God answers our trouble-filled prayers with no will we learn the sufficient strength of his sanctifying power. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ, who's that? the Spirit may dwell in me. Brothers and sisters, He makes us weak so that we will learn not to lean on ourselves, but to lean on the gift of the Spirit. Our friend Stuart Scott has well said in his most recent book, when you are trying to do things in your own strength, you are not a candidate for God's sustaining grace. We don't need more self-will. We don't need self-righteousness. We don't need the indulgence of fleshly desires. And we don't need a new counseling system that is informed by the world. We have the Spirit of God. And we have the Spirit's Word. And He has justified us. And He is sanctifying us. And He will sanctify us fully at the end of our days. And that is enough. He is sufficient. For implications for biblical counselors, and I just ran out of time. You can pray for my church. This happens regularly. Let me just sketch him out. Maybe I'll put this on our blog. Four connections to biblical counseling ministries. One, don't go back to the old way of caring for souls. Don't attempt to change behavior by legalistic practices. By the law. The law's fundamental function was to govern civility until Christ came and could change the heart. The law couldn't change the heart, only Christ could. Don't go back to the law. And don't go back to the old man. Don't go back to the things that you used to do when you weren't in Christ. Don't go back to secular practices. We don't need Christian mindfulness that's overtly rooted in Buddhism. We don't need to reclassify heart issues as body issues and give physical medication to attempt to solve inner man problems. We don't need to turn the Bible into a source of mantras to be recited ritualistically as quote-unquote prayer breathing. We don't need those things because we have a sufficient Spirit and a sufficient Word. Beware of the temptation to minimize the gift of God. We've been given the gift to change us, the sufficient Spirit who has a sufficient Word. And I don't know about you, but in my place, we use the word sufficient in a very different way than the biblical text thinks about it. When we use the word sufficient, we say it's something like this: I think I can make it through this workout. I think I have enough gas to get me to work. I think I have enough money to pay that bill. That's not sufficiency of the Spirit. Sufficiency of the Spirit means He has infinite resources to care for us in every circumstance. When we turn to secular means of caring for souls as if they offer something that supersedes the Spirit's work or that they can add to His infinite labors, we denigrate the gift of God as if He could have given us something more and instead He has withheld from us something that we need. That's not the way God operates. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. The Spirit is enough. Thirdly, always counsel the gospel and the gospel of Christ. The gospel is of first importance. Everything we do in the counseling room is connected to the gospel. Repentance, faith, liberty from sin, position in Christ, security in the love of God, hope for the future. Those are all gospel realities and gospel implications. That's the territory in which we walk in every counseling session. And when we get to counsel the gospel, we counsel the sufficient work of the sufficient Spirit. And we're going to move away from that. Oh, brothers, let us counsel with the gospel. Let us stay in the gospel and let us finish the gospel so that we can experience what only the Spirit of God and the gospel can do, both in our counselees and in us. The gospel is enough. The Spirit is enough. Now, I would be remiss if at this point I didn't add this. This is a large room with a lot of people, and I do not suppose that everyone here believes the gospel. If you are here today and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not followed Him in faith, if you are still trapped and ensnared by your sin, if you don't know with certainty your eternal destination and the hope of Christ for today, my friend, I appeal to you. Would you repent in faith and trust Christ as your Savior? The gospel, we've used the word gospel a lot this week. The gospel is very simple. It's verse 4 of chapter 1. Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ, who was sinless, died on the cross to absorb the wrath of God against your sin, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. He died to liberate you from the penalty, eternal wrath of your sin, and to liberate you from the power of sin so that you can walk in joy and freedom and not in bondage. And brother and sister, if you have never trusted Christ, I appeal to you, would you please trust him today? What you're following is a snare and a trap and bondage. Trust Christ. Turn to the friend who brought you and ask, how can I trust? Come to see one of the ACBC staff and ask, I want to believe in Jesus today. Come to one of the speakers and ask, I need to trust. Will you show me how? Don't walk away without the gospel. Fourthly, always use God's ordained gift, the Spirit, and the Spirit's tool, Scripture, to care for souls. One thing to say about that. Paul exhorts the believers in Galatia to live by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, right? I say, walk by the Spirit. Verse 25, same phrase. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. When you walk by the Spirit, you're living like Jesus. Luke chapter 4, it tells us in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, by that he means controlled and compelled, guided by the Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, Jesus was God, and he didn't have to sin, but that's not how he stayed sinless. He stayed sinless on this earth by the ordinary means of grace, by which I mean Spirit and Word. He didn't do anything in staying sinless that you and I can't do, because we have the same Spirit and the same Word. And when you live by the Spirit, and when you counsel by the Spirit and with the Word, you're living and counseling just like Jesus. And brothers and sisters, when you do that, that's liberating. We care for others the best way that we can. We pray for the Spirit to work, and then we put our heads on the pillows at night, and we trust that God will do in the hearts of the hurting what only he can do. It is just as Martin Luther said about his role in the Reformation, quote, we simply preached the word, and then we went home and slept. And while we slept, the word did its work. The Spirit and the word are enough. After a sin with Bathsheba, King David begged the Lord, Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Even before the widespread gift of the Spirit that came from the gospel, David knew that his only hope was to have the Spirit of God control him. And when we are in Christ, we don't fear the removal of the Spirit as David did in the Old Testament economy, but we can ignore the Spirit. So may our prayer echo David's prayer and the similar prayer of the Puritan John Rogers. Lord, whatever you do to us, do not take away your Spirit or his word from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us your Spirit and word. Only take not your great gifts of the gospel from us. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we not ignore, misuse, avoid, spurn, or supersede with worldly trifles the power of the infinite Spirit. He has been given to us as a gift from Christ to make us effective in our service of Christ and our care for one another, and he is fully sufficient for that task. Let us appeal to him, depend on him, and yield to him as the Son of God intended when he gifted this member of the triune God to us. Father, thank you. What amazing gospel we have. What freedom and joy that we've experienced from Christ. And what a gift you've given us. This sufficient Spirit, who is so powerful, it was better that you would go away, the Son of God, than stay on earth so that we could have the Spirit. Oh, may we appeal to Him, trust Him, engage with Him, and follow Him in just the way you intended when you gave us this astounding, sufficient, able gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.